You have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2, I would like to draw your attention to verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. I'd like to make an introduction to this great and wonderful verse by just thinking a little bit on the phrase, made like his brothers, made like his brothers. So, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the text of Scripture says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Let's read the text again. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." I want to consider with you tonight this little phrase, made like his brothers, from three perspectives. First of all, the necessity for it, the necessity for it. Made like his brothers, the necessity for it. Secondly, the nature of it. And thirdly, the nurture from it. So three points, rather simple points, about made like his brothers, the necessity for it, the nature of it, and the nurture from it. And we'll consider, take those three things, the necessity, the nature, and the nurture together as we consider this. Now, we have been studying since the beginning of the year, Hebrews chapter 2, so we are immersed in it and we are familiar with what God has to say. And we will notice, for instance, that in this great chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, the writer, the author, lays stress not upon angels and certainly not upon man, but upon one particular individual, namely Jesus. So this is a passage, even though from chapter 1 angels have been very prominent and angels are found in chapter 2, even though man is mentioned here in fulfillment of Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels." This is a passage not about angels and not about men, but it is a passage about just one man, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the writer tells us very specifically what God in verse 5 has not done. What God has not done, he has not subjected the world to angels. So God has not designed things for angels. He has not designed the world and all that takes place in it for the angelic host, the angelic beings, but he has designed everything for a man, and as I say, not just any man, but a particular man. As verse 9 says, namely Jesus. This is all about Christ. This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 6, 7, and 8, though those verses in their original Old Testament context of Psalm 8 speak about man as Adam, Adam given dominion over all things, over the things that God has made, yet the writer transcends Adam, goes beyond Adam in Hebrews chapter 2 as he speaks of Psalm 8 and relates Psalm 8 to the person of Christ. He goes beyond Adam to Jesus. And everything that the writer, that David in Psalm 8, wrote about the man, son of man, Adam in the initial context, David including himself, yet David himself is not speaking about Adam, but or speaking about himself or others, but only in the fulfillment of prophecy about Christ, about our Lord Jesus. So Jesus, as we know from the Gospels, becomes revealed to us as the Son of Man. He himself says that he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the work of the Son of Man, Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Adam failed in, and he failed so badly, didn't he? He failed so miserably with everything going for him. You and I could not now be put into the place of Adam and put in the garden and be expected to hold off eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That would be the very first thing we would do in our fallen condition. We would run to the tree and we would lay hold of the tree. Oh, if only I could eat of that thing that God has said I should not eat of. Our sinful nature would be so inclined. But Adam initially did not possess that sinful nature. He possessed the freedom to partake and the freedom to resist. And what did he do? But he freely chose to partake and plunged all of humanity, all of us, into ruin and into the fall. And so when the writer to the Hebrews brings in Psalm 8 to speak about Christ, he does so because this man, Jesus, is the man who will recover everything that Adam gave up so freely, that Adam lost, that Adam forfeited. Christ himself will regain, will recapture, will take it to himself, that dominion that is, of course, his by right, since he is the Son of God and also the Son of Man. So what we see in Hebrews chapter 2 is nothing less than Jesus our Lord, as verse 9 says, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And how do we see Him? Crowned with glory and with honor. So we see Him, for instance, in His humiliation. Notice the text, verse 9, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So in his humiliation, we see Jesus suffering, and not just some kind of suffering, but a particular suffering, a suffering of death, tasting death for everyone. And in the context, you will remember that the everyone applies, of course, particularly to the sons who are being brought to glory, the many sons, to the children, to the brothers, to the congregation, to the seed of Abraham, to the people who are being tempted. To those Christ gives himself completely and fully in his suffering, the suffering of death. But we see him, as the text says, also in his exaltation. Bible says, crowned with glory and honor. That is how we see Jesus now, exalted at the Father's right hand, crowned with this glory and honor. And so the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ all simply point, do they not, to the fact that Jesus has accomplished something. And what has he accomplished in the context? What he has accomplished is not for himself, but for others, for the many sons who are being brought to glory, for his brothers, for the congregation that you have given me, the children you have given me, the children that he became like in flesh and blood, for the offspring, the seed of Abraham, for all of these people, Jesus has accomplished something for them, not for himself. And is that not the glorious truth about our Lord Jesus Christ? All that he did was not for himself, but was for us, for his people. And as we considered last week together, or whenever it was, the offspring, verse 16, he helps the offspring of Abraham. That particular group so remarkably designated in Scripture that spiritually speaking, we who are of the faith of Abraham, who have been justified as Abraham was justified, we have the same faith. We are the true spiritual seed of Abraham, the offspring. It is those that he helps, and not the angelic beings, not the angels. Now you know, one of the most essential and glorious and significant features of Hebrews, as you begin to read through it, is you will come across this phrase, the new covenant. So you read Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, and there the writer of Hebrews will quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. That behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with the house of Israel and Judah, but a new covenant with them. A covenant not like the old, but a new covenant for them. And of course, he is speaking prophetically about the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church. And the writer to the Hebrews is just going to incorporate these many sons, these children, this seed of Abraham, into that new covenant relationship, which is particularly what? I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, and I will write or inscribe my law onto their hearts. I will put it within them, and they shall be mine, and I shall be theirs. That strategic statement, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, is the covenant language of Scripture, so encapsulated now in the New Testament or in the New Covenant, which the writer to the Hebrews on three occasions, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12, is going to designate Jesus as the mediator. As the one who stands between God and ourselves, as the one who is the breach, or stands in the breach to bridge the gap between Father and a fallen humanity, namely the people, we the people. Jesus, our mediator. And in Hebrews, the work of Jesus as our mediator is always spoken of within the context of the threefold offices of Jesus. What are they? He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. He is our prophet because he speaks from God to us. He is our priest because he speaks from us to God. And he is our king because he has subdued us and conquered us and now rules and reigns within us. This Jesus, namely Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. This Christ, in a covenant relationship with his people, gives himself for them. And so our Lord Jesus, as the mediator of that new covenant, fulfills all of these wonderful offices that we find. It is particularly, though, as our high priest, that the writer to the Hebrews occupies himself with. Yes, he mentions the prophetic ministry of Jesus and the kingly work of our Savior. Those are there in Hebrews, but it is the priestly work. It is the ministry of Jesus as our high priest that takes up his attention, so much of his attention in this great epistle. And so he speaks so often of Christ as our high priest. And now, for the very first time in this epistle, in verse 17 of chapter 2, he mentions Jesus the very first time out of many times that this Lord Jesus Christ is our merciful and faithful high priest. He is our high priest. You will notice if you look at chapter 1 in verse 3 that Jesus, or the Son, is said to make purification for our sins. But here, you will notice in verse 17, he is said to make propitiation for our sins. Now, what is the difference between making purification and making propitiation for our sins? What does the writer mean when he says that? Well, of course, when he talks about propitiation, that is the word from which catharsis comes, a cleansing comes. So when Jesus makes purification, it is the cleansing aspect of his work in chapter 1, verse 3 that the writer is talking about. But when he talks about propitiation, he is talking about appeasement or satisfaction, that Christ has satisfied the demands that the Father has laid upon us because of our guilt and because of our sin. So Jesus in his death cleanses us and purifies us, and Jesus in his death makes propitiation or satisfaction to God. You know, one of the interesting things that Luther had to come to grips with and had come to learn for himself was this, that if Christ has truly made purification for sins, then there can be absolutely no room whatsoever for any self-cleansing, for any self-justification, for any self-sufficiency, for any self-righteousness. In other words, the self is removed from the picture because Christ himself is the one in our place who makes propitiation for us. And by self-righteousness, it is clear in Scripture that anybody who depends upon their own worth or their own works in self-righteousness has excused themselves and excluded themselves from the cleansing that comes through the blood of Jesus. Because essentially what the self-righteous and self-sufficient person says is that blood is not sufficient to cleanse me. I need to add a little more. Whether it's my works or whatever I think of myself, whatever it might be. Well, Luther had to learn that. It was a very painful lesson, and may I suggest it is a very painful lesson to learn that our righteousness is as filthy rags. The only righteousness that counts, the only holiness that counts before God is the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus. For us, in our place. In fact, our penitence, our repentance, is wrapped up in our cleansing. There can be no cleansing unless there is repentance. There can be no cleansing unless you believe and confess that this is not of myself, but it is all of Christ. That to be justified before a holy and a righteous God, I need Christ completely, not a partial Christ, not some part of Jesus, not some aspect of Jesus, but all of Jesus and all of His work for me. In every respect. And so you will notice in the text, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He had to be like them in every respect. And so the propitiation of verse 17, our verse tonight, points to the atonement of Jesus. So perhaps I can put it this way. In purification, Jesus deals with us. In propitiation, Jesus deals with God. God is satisfied. God is propitiated. So in purifying us, it's us who are the end result. But in propitiation, it is satisfying and appeasing the wrath and the justice of the Father. And so in the sacrifice and in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, these two aspects are to be found. He makes purification for the sins of His people. And He makes propitiation on their behalf in service to God. Towards the Father. And without sacrifice, as we know in the Bible, there can be no intercession. And part of the high priestly ministry or the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ is not only He has made sacrifice, but He makes intercession. Are not those the two functions of any priest? The Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament, those descendants of Levi, the high priest, that's what he did. He made sacrifice and then he interceded on behalf of the sacrifice to God for the sins of the people. And is not that what our Lord Jesus does himself as our high priest? He makes sacrifice not of blood and of bulls and goats, but of his own life, of his own blood, makes sacrifice of himself. And on the basis of that glorious sacrifice that he has done for us, he then intercedes with the Father. And how can the Father ever refuse such a self-giving sacrifice, an innocent one given for the sins of his people? He accepts it. And he delights in the work of his beloved Son. So, on behalf of the people, Jesus, as our high priest, must make atonement. And then Jesus makes intercession. And you find those aspects, do you not, right here, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, serving God on the basis of his sacrifice, he intercedes with the Father. As he represents us before God as our high priest. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, in order to make propitiation, Jesus must be a priest. In order to satisfy divine justice, Jesus must not only be a man, but he must be a priest. Because only a priest can offer sacrifice, and only a priest can intercede. On the basis of such sacrifice. So Jesus must be our high priest. And cannot be otherwise. And you will notice that in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest, he had in verse 17, the Bible says, notice this phrase, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be made like his brothers. You'll notice verse 17 begins with that familiar word, right? The word for for giving a reason. Therefore, in light of what I have just said, this is what verse 17 is about now. So verse 17 is the fulfilling of all that I've said. It's the reason for why I've said what I've said previously. So the first thing I'd like you to notice, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, is this idea of necessity. I mean, it's quite simple in the English translation. He had to be made. He had to. Necessity. The idea of necessity is laid upon Christ. The King James uses that very strange language. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made. We don't use that language today. It behooved him. It was necessary. That's what the word simply means. It was necessary for Jesus. And the therefore of verse 17, of course, reaches back, as I have said, to what was previously said in the passage. So therefore connects, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, with everything previously said. So, in the context of Hebrews chapter 2, it was fitting, notice verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom, by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And from that point on, we discover that our Lord Jesus, in his suffering, has made atonement for these people that are described from that verse onwards all the way through verse 18. So the therefore of verse 17 just draws all of that in and applies it to this Lord Jesus Christ. And the necessity of being like his brothers, he had to be made like his brothers, leads to the consequences that you find in verse 17. What are the consequences? Well, look at the verse. So that, number one, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. That's number one. So what is the consequence of Jesus being made like his brothers in every respect? Number one, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Number two, that he might also at the same time be the one to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So two consequences result from had to be made like his brothers. First of all, that he might become a high priest, and secondly, that he might be a propitiation for the sins of the people. Those are the consequences of that little phrase, made like his brothers. But will you notice that this necessity that is laid upon Jesus in verse 17 doesn't occur in a vacuum. It's not just hanging out there, verse 17, by itself. It's all tied in and connected to what the passage is about. So the necessity is because there are people. He had to be made like his brothers. He had to be one of them. He had to be like them. I'll say a little bit more about that in a while. Secondly, notice in verse 17 that verse 17 also speaks about the nature. So the necessity for it, the nature of it, and what is the nature of it? The nature of the brothers. He had to be made, necessity, like his brothers' nature. And again, the therefore in verse 17 just ties this aspect, the nature of this one, our Lord Jesus, with everything that has previously been said in the context. And the nature, of course, to be made like his brothers is simply a reference to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the necessity is because of our sins. He had to be made like his brothers so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest and make propitiation for the sins of his people. So the necessity deals with our sins, but the nature of Christ deals with our humanity, or identifies Jesus with all of his children, with all of his people, with all of his brothers, with all of the many sons that have been brought to glory in the passage. In other words, to put it another simple way, in order to deal with your sins and with my sins, Jesus had to be like us in his nature. Now, it should be obvious, brothers and sisters, that we do not mean the sinful nature that we have. It should be absolutely obvious that it not only does not mean that, but it cannot mean our sinful nature, because Jesus could not sin and did not sin. Therefore, it is not our sinful nature that the writer is thinking about when he says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He's thinking about our human nature, our humanity. That Jesus had to be fully man. He had to be like his brothers, the ones he makes atonement for, the ones he makes propitiation for. He had to be like them. Or as verse 14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What are the same things? The flesh and blood. Those are the same things. It is not angels who are human, but it is ourselves. It is we who are humanity. It is us. And of course, in the context of chapter 2, it is precisely and particularly verse 10, the many sons. Verse 11 and 12, the brothers. Verse 13 and 14, the children. Verse 16, the offspring of Abraham. And in verse 18, it will be all those who have been tempted. All of them. And that's you, isn't it? And that is me. So we see the human nature of Jesus defined more precisely, if I can put it like that, in verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, that is what they're like. He himself partook of the same, meaning he partook of flesh and blood. And flesh and blood speaks, of course, of our human nature. So too now it does of Jesus, that his human nature or his humanity is referred to in the sharing of flesh and blood. And what do we mean by all of this? He is truly man, and he is fully man, completely human in every respect. And at the same time, we discover that Jesus is not only truly man and fully man, but truly God, and fully God, completely God. Now, you know, it's very important to understand that. It's very significant, in fact, at this point in the text, to stop for a moment and to think about the issues or the consequences or the ramifications of being made like his brothers in every respect. You see, that phrase, being made, that is not a reference to being created. Jesus is not created. Jesus was not created, as Mick has been teaching us in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him and by Him and for Him and so on. He is the one who possesses life itself. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. So being made like His brothers is not a reference to being created. Now let me show you the proof of that up to this point in Hebrews. We'll go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 2. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Verse 3. What is the Son like? He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, the divine nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Down to verse 6. And again, when God brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. Worship is for God only. Verse 8, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, that's Jesus. So the Father says about the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And notice in verse 10, and you, Lord, that's Jesus, you, Jesus, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will have no end. This is nothing less than references to the deity of Christ. All of those are pointing to the lordship of Jesus, that Christ is Lord, that Christ is God. And as we've already seen in verse 14 of chapter 2, at some point He partook likewise of the same things that constituted the children, namely their flesh and their blood. So at some point in time, the eternal divine Son, the one who was God the Son, became man, became flesh and blood. And isn't it rather appropriate that we get near towards Christmas time and these are the kinds of things we're thinking about, that the divine Son of God came into this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ as Lord, now Christ as man, truly man. And so at some point the divine Son takes to Himself our humanity and shares in our flesh and blood. Why did Jesus do that? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, you know, it's what I love about Hebrews. He's always explaining Himself, right? I mean, he tells you some serious theology and then he explains Himself, thankfully. Otherwise, you might be left wondering, okay, what was that? But look what he says, for instance. Why did Jesus become flesh and blood? Well, verse 14, second part, that through death, because flesh and blood can die, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Number one. So, why did Jesus become flesh and blood? Why was He made human, made like us, become a man? Number one, so that dying through death, He might destroy the one who had the power of death, that's the devil. Number two, verse 15. And secondly, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So, notice destruction and deliverance. So Jesus becoming human, becoming man, is to accomplish two things. Number one, the destruction of death. And number two, deliverance from death for ourselves. And how does Jesus deliver us from death? He enters death itself for us. He tastes death, as the text says, for everyone. He suffers death for us. And so Jesus, by tasting death for us, destroys the one who holds the power of death over us, and we are set free. It's a glorious description of the work of Jesus, right? The destruction of the enemy's power and the deliverance of His people from their fear and their bondage. Not only that, but we should always think about the church and the history of the church when we talk about Jesus becoming a man, because it's a very significant doctrine. And so the early church history, the fathers that we can look at and the councils that you find in church history, they were always confronted with two major doctrinal areas of consequence. Number one, there was the doctrine of the Trinity, and you have all those Trinitarian heresies in the early centuries that had to be worked out and fought against, and the truth established about the divine Trinity, the essence of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all God, but not three gods, yet one God. And so those heresies that attack the Trinity, the triunity of God Himself, were debated. But not only the Trinitarian heresies, but all those doctrines Christologically, the Christological doctrines about Christ, that the person of Jesus was debated over and over again. How can you have a man and God in one person? These two natures existing in the one person. Are we not talking about two persons, a divine Jesus and a human Jesus? No, we're talking about one Jesus who is at the same time fully, beautifully, completely man and God. And so the two natures, the divine and the human natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, existing in the one person who is our Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you consider apostolic Christianity, which the Bible gives us, our Lord Jesus Christ is indivisibly one. One person, simultaneously fully human and fully God. Is that not a divine mystery? How can we comprehend it? We believe it because the Scriptures assert it and proclaim it and teach it. And the 1689 Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, section 8, chapter number 2, says this, that the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very God and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory of one substance and equal with Him, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and all the common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, made of a woman, of the seed of Abraham and of David, according to the Scriptures, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, without composition, without confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. That's what we confess. That's the truth Christologically about our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is very God and very man. One of the prevalent heresies in those early centuries was the tendency to eliminate the humanity of Jesus. And this was, of course, known as docetism. Dokeo is the Greek word which means to seem to be. So the heresy is Jesus seemed to be a man. Wasn't really. He just seemed to be a man. Well, that, of course, is going to counter verse 14, right, of Hebrews chapter 2. He Himself partook of the same things, flesh and blood. There's no seeming about it. He was flesh and blood. It also, of course, goes against John 1:14. The Word was made flesh. Was made flesh. Jesus was not just an appearance of flesh, but He was truly, fully, completely flesh and blood. If you touched Him, it was flesh. If you cut Him, it would have been blood, just like us. Fully man, completely man. Or as Paul says to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 3, that the Son was descended from David according to the flesh. He's just in a long line of human children. And yet there's something so essentially, fundamentally different. Not His humanity, but His deity sets Him apart. He is God and man at the same time. According to Scripture, then, Jesus has two natures, and there is nothing lacking in either one of them. I mean, if He is not fully divine, He's not God. If He is not fully human, He's not man. So which is He? Well, He's fully human and He's fully divine. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 shuts the door, closes the door on a Christ who is not fully man. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus took the form of a servant, being found or being born in the likeness of men. Really man, truly man, literally became in the likeness of men. Jesus. I mean, this is complete identification with our humanity, with our human nature. This is a complete assimilation, not a simulation. Jesus is not like appearing to be, but really is. He has taken to Himself our nature. So, when the writer says, verse 17, He had to be made like His brothers, that stresses the authenticity of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, of the fact that the eternal divine Logos, the Word, became flesh. And so, by necessity and by nature, Jesus is fit to serve as our high priest. So notice verse 17. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So in order to serve in the service of God, Jesus must become a man. And by His incarnation, He did that. And why? In order that therefore He might make propitiation for our sins, He must become our high priest. So the priesthood of Jesus is directly linked to the humanity of Jesus. And the real point of this verse is not that Jesus simply is a high priest, but He is a specific kind of high priest. The writer is going to just expand on the priesthood of Jesus. It's not after the line of Aaron, but after the line of Melchizedek. It's a different priesthood. No, not just a simple priest like Aaron and all of his priests that came from the line of Levi, but specific. So not simply by necessity and not simply by nature, but may I say thirdly, by nurture. Because look what kind of high priest he is, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest. Not only complete identification with us, but a total inclusion, a total immersion of himself into our life, into our trouble, into our dilemma as fellow human beings. And by the exquisite volunteering of himself and in the eternal covenant of redemption between Father and Son, and by his exhaustive, victorious endurance in suffering on the cross, in testing, he proves to us that he is and can and must be a merciful priest and a faithful priest in the service of God. Not merciful to the Father, but merciful to us. Faithful to God, yes, but faithful to us. Can you trust him? Without question. So our Lord Jesus Christ is truly compassionate and truly merciful and truly helpful. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might be merciful to us. That he might understand us, that he might have compassion for us, that he might enter into all of the troubles that we have. Christ knows us. Jesus truly compassionate for us. And you see what motivates our Lord Jesus Christ in making sacrifice as our high priest and in interceding for us is because he is so merciful toward us. Is this not the grace of God extended to us? That Christ should be such a Christ. Such a Savior, such a Lord for us. So merciful, so gracious to us. So Jesus is such a faithful man. Because it is a man, Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. The complete man. The exalted man. Our Lord Jesus, such a faithful Lord. I like how John Owen put it. He said that mercy in Christ is a compassion, a condolency. And has a moving of pity and sorrow joined with it. A condolency. We don't use that word today, do we? There's a complete identification with who we are. Full of compassion. Full of tenderness and mercy. And does not the mercy of the Lord endure forever? Forever. So mercy towards his brothers and mercy towards his sisters made like them in every respect. So thoroughly human, so fully man, that he knows us completely. That's why verse 18 is where it is. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because he himself was tempted. And he knows fully all that that involves. Oh, what a necessity was laid upon Christ, right? That he would take our nature to himself, that he might nurture us through mercy, through his faithfulness to God and his faithfulness to his people. This is our Savior. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christ we worship and we preach and declare to men. A man, Christ Jesus, who died for us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, what can we say to these truths, Father, about Jesus, your beloved Son, who became like the children, flesh and blood, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that's the devil himself, and that he might deliver all of us who all of our lives were subject to lifelong slavery, held in bondage to the fear of death. Oh, Jesus has come that he might deliver us. And because, Father, we are so changeable and so fickle and so feeble and so frail, he is so merciful toward us. Then he meets us in our need, that he finds us where we are, knows where we are every single moment of every single day and is merciful toward us, faithful toward us, merciful and faithful high priest in the things that pertain to God relating to us. He has made propitiation for the sins of his people. He had to be made like his brothers. Oh, Father, what a picture we have of Jesus giving himself for his people, of securing their salvation, of making atonement for them, that those for whom he died, he saves. And we rejoice in the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this introduction to the priestly ministry and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in this book of Hebrews. And help us to revel in it and rejoice in it as we go forward and think more on Jesus as we find him in this great epistle. So Father, we thank you for these truths that pertain to Jesus and to ourselves. And now we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we offer ourselves again to you at the close of this day, that we might be truly your people this week, that you would set us apart and sanctify us by the Spirit's power, that you would cleanse us and purify us, that we might be a people zealous for good works, that you would change us and conform us and transform us into the likeness of your beloved Son. And so, Father, we praise you and thank you for this day, and we thank you for each other. We thank you that our fellowship is sweet because it is centered around Jesus. And so we worship you and worship him who loved us and gave himself for us. And so to him who did love us and give himself for us, to him be all the glory forever and ever, both now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.